Tonight we're going to continue our study on the Scriptures, on the Bible. Can we trust it? And tonight we're going to ask the question, and we're going to answer it. Has the Bible been corrupted? Has the Bible been corrupted? Now, the evidence will speak for itself. And I also would implore you to trust the providence of God in this matter. So there are two things. Number one, the evidence. What does the evidence actually suggest and say? And then secondly, do we really trust God to keep His promises? Those are two questions and that we'll be looking at this evening. This Bible that I have here in front of me, can we trust it? We pointed out that God is, and God has provided His divine confirmation for this message, that this book answers every need that we have, every single one. There is no question, there is no need that we have as human beings on this earth that we cannot find the answers we need in the Scripture. And if we can't find it in the Scripture, then it's not something we need. It's not something we need to know. A lot of people, they ask questions that really they don't need an answer to. Foolish and unlearned questions. Someone asked me a question just this past week, and it slipped my mind exactly what it was. And you know why? Because it was totally irrelevant. It didn't matter. The questions that some people want to know the answer to, the Bible doesn't give. And if the Bible doesn't give it, then there's no need for us to worry about that. It's not something we need. We've talked about the inspiration of the Scriptures. We've talked about the transmission of the Scriptures. We've talked about the canonization of the Scriptures. We've talked about archaeological evidence in support of the Scriptures. We have also talked about prophecy, some internal proofs that the Word of God is from God. And this evening, we're going to ask and answer the question, has the text of the Bible been corrupted? The picture that you see there on the screen, that's a nice picture, isn't it? That's of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. This is a statement from Mr. Smith. He says, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. Now, why would Mr. Smith say such a thing? Well, he would have to if he was going to give something other than the Bible and people accept it. Because if the Bible is indeed the complete revelation of God, and if it is accurate and trustworthy, then we don't need Mr. Smith's book, the Book of Mormon. It's really that simple. He goes on and he says, I believe the Bible, as it read, when it came from the pen of the original writers, ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests have committed many errors. Well, he believes that, but upon what evidence does he make that assertion? Is that true? I'll tell you it's not true. I'll tell you that the Bible, as read when it came from the pen of the original writers, is what we have today. We can trust what the Word of God has to say. How can we know that, though? Okay, what's the difference between Mr. Smith asserting that we can't trust it and me asserting that we can? What's the difference? Well, I'm going to give you reasons why we should trust it, and how we can know that what we have today is what God revealed to mankind almost 2,000 years ago. Let's first talk about the Old Testament, the evidence of the accuracy of the Old Testament Scripture. First off, in 900 A.D., we have a manuscript dating back to that time period, 900 A.D. It's referred to as the Masoretic Text. It is the earliest complete text of the Hebrew Old Testament that we had. It reveals very little or very careful copying with little deviation during the 1,000 years from 100 B.C. to 900 A.D. And that little deviation is important. And I do mean very little. And what we're talking about usually has reference to names and numbers, letters and names or numbers. There are a few copyist errors. Many of the Hebrew letters look very similar. Many of the Hebrew numbers look very similar. And so the accidents can occur in those things. But any deviation that we may find in the manuscripts have absolutely nothing to do with our faith and what we're to do and serve and please God. Not a one of them. And we'll talk about how minute that number is in a moment. How do we know that there is very little deviation and there was careful copying done from the years 100 B.C. to 900 A.D.? How do we know that? The Septuagint, first of all, is a version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. It is the Greek translation. It was compiled by 70 scholars in 200 B.C. And Jesus used this in quoting the Scripture many times. He had no problem with the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, when you compare the Septuagint with the Masoretic text, what do we find? Almost complete. Almost complete. I mean almost 100% uniformity. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Now this is something that came along just in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain documents that date back to 150 B.C. to 70 A.D. And yes, there were some Jewish apocalyptic literature among the writings, but almost all of the Old Testament books are found to be represented in these findings. And when you compare what was found from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is absolutely amazing the accuracy with which almost 1,000 years later, these manuscripts that are found in the Masoretic text, how they compare to what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This should give us confidence that careful copying rules were in place and followed by those who copied the Old Testament, all the way down to the point in time, 900 A.D., when the Masoretic text was copied. Now, here are a few of these. We've looked at these before. Great care was taken by the Masoretes and Talmudists to guard against errors. Notice some of these. Rule number 4, every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 nor more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if 3 words should be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must be in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. Very strict rules. And this is a quote from Samuel Davidson, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, page 89. He says, "From the above rules and regulations, it is certain that the text which we have today is the true Hebrew text of the Old Testament." Now, he's just going from the rules that these scribes were supposed to follow. Now, that doesn't guarantee that they did follow them. But when you do compare what we have found in 900 A.D. with what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and with the Septuagint, it is clear that they did follow them. We do have an accurate translation or transmission of the Old Testament. Now, something else is interesting about this. Minute statistics were kept by the Masoretes and Talmudists to guard against errors. Notice some of these statistics. In the Hebrew Bible, at Leviticus 8 and verse 8, the margin has a reference that this verse is the middle verse of the Torah. So Leviticus 8 and verse 8 was the middle verse. According to the note at Leviticus 10:16, the word darash is the middle word in the Torah. So They counted the verses. Then they also counted the words. The middle word of the Torah is found in Leviticus 10:16, the word darash. And at Leviticus 11 and verse 42, they even counted the letters. We are assured that the waw in a Hebrew word there is the middle letter. They counted all of this to make sure that they did not add a word or take away from a word, add a scripture or take away a verse or take away a verse or even a letter, to make sure that they had the exact number. At the end of each book are recorded statistics such as the total number of verses in the book of Deuteronomy, which is 955. The total number in the entire Torah is 5,845. The total number of words is 97,856. The total number of letters is 400,945. They would count, they kept these statistics to ensure the accurate copying of the Old Testament. This is what the scribes did. R. Laird Harris, in his book, Can I Trust My Bible?, says, we can now be sure that copyists worked with great care and accuracy on the Old Testament, even back to 225 B.C. Indeed, it would be rash skepticism that would now deny that we have our Old Testament in a form very close to that used by Ezra when he taught the Word of the Lord to those who had returned from the Babylonian captivity. I want you to think about something and along the same lines. Okay, you have the books, the Torah, the five books of the law written by Moses. And you proceed on down through time, on down through the period of the judges even, through the period of the kings, even through the period of it taken into captivity by Assyria, the northern tribes, and the tribe of Judah eventually taken into captivity into Babylon. And then their return back to the land. And then, eventually, the coming of the Messiah. Jesus comes on the scene. Did he ever question the accuracy of the Word of God? Did he ever trust, or did he ever doubt, did he ever question the authenticity of the Scriptures that the Jews had? Well, of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. We're talking about over 1,000 years there. Jesus trusted it. I wonder why. I wonder why. We ought to be able to trust the Word of God. By around A.D. 100, the revelation of the New Testament was completed. And we've already talked about the fact that we have no autographs today. The original writings of the apostles, we don't have those. But we do have many copies. Immediately upon the completion of the writings, for example, of the Apostle Paul, we talked about this in Colossians 4, verse 16. He told the brethren there in Colossae to take that letter, send it to the church at Laodicea, and read the epistle that the Laodiceans had. Well, we don't know what epistle that was, but that's what they did. And we can gain from that passage their practice. They shared these epistles. It was written to the church at Colossae. They made a copy of it, and they sent it somewhere else. That's what they did. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, we see the same thing being done. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament available to us today. People doubt. There are people who doubt the accuracy of the New Testament. There are people who question, just like Mr. John Smith, question its authenticity. Over 2,200 lectionaries are on record. We have them. These are books that were used in worship that cite the Bible, written by preachers and elders, and used in the worship of churches. We also have ancient versions, over 9,000 manuscripts of these ancient versions. We have many in Latin, most are in Latin, but we have some other ancient versions as well. Now, to compare and to point out, okay, some of the manuscripts that we do have, the John Ryland's manuscript or fragment, dates all the way back to 125 to 130. It was found in Egypt. and it contains a portion of the book of John. The Bodmer Papyrus dates back to 150 to 200 A.D. Now, we're just 50 years removed from the writing of the completion of the New Testament. Most of the first 14 chapters of the book of John are contained in this manuscript. The Chester Beatty Papyri was around 200, dates back to 200. The major portions of New Testament, Matthew through Acts, the epistles of the Apostle Paul to the churches, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation is contained within this manuscript. The Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350. Most of the New Testament through Hebrews is found in this particular manuscript. The Codex Sinaiticus, 350 A.D., the entire New Testament and large portions of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The entirety of the New Testament is contained in this particular manuscript. Now, these are found, you know, as the name may suggest, in Sinai. The Codex Alexandrinus, which was found in Alexandria, Egypt, around 400 A.D., the Greek Old Testament and most of the New Testament are contained in these manuscripts. Now, these last three, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrinus, these are three of the main manuscripts that we have. Again, there are over 5,000 of these. Make a comparison quickly. We have several books of antiquity that have been found. The Jewish Wars, for example, by Josephus. Time written was A.D. 80. The earliest copy that we have of this is 950. We have a span of 870 years. How many question the accuracy of Josephus' writings? Plato. This goes to A.D. 427 to 347. The earliest copy was found in, or dates back to 900 A.D., a time span of 1,200 years. By the way, that should be B.C. on that first one, but 1,200-year time span. We have seven manuscripts, seven. How many people question the accuracy of the manuscripts that we have? And just right on down the line, the Annals of Tacitus, Pliny the Younger in his book on history. You have one manuscript of both of those. How many people question this? And then you get down to the New Testament. New Testament, 5,300 manuscripts. The time span from 25 years to 250 years. And people question the accuracy of what we have in the New Testament manuscripts. That is amazing. Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, in his book, The Bible and Archaeology, he was the former director and principal librarian of the British Museum, stated this about the New Testament. The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written, has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Now, this was the director and principal librarian of the British Museum. Something else to consider. The Church Fathers. There are over 36,000 quotes from these men who are referred to as the Church Fathers, Justin Martyr, etc. Scholars say that all but four verses of the entire New Testament could be reconstructed from the citations of the early Church Fathers alone. The entire New Testament, with the exception of four verses. These men quoted the New Testament on a regular basis. Justin Martyr, he quoted from the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 268 times, from the book of Acts, 10 times, from the Pauline epistles, 43 times, from the general epistles, 6 times, from the book of Revelation three times for a total of 330 quotes from the New Testament Scripture. Irenaeus quoted the Gospels 1,038 times, the book of Acts 194 times, the Pauline epistles 499 times, general epistles 23 times, the Revelation 65 times for a total of 1,819 times. As you can see, these men did what the Apostle Paul told them to do, preach the Word. They quoted the Scripture. They didn't always make proper application of the Scripture, but they quoted the Scripture. Origen, 9,231 times he quoted Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. 349 times he quoted the book of Acts. 7,778 quotes from the books of Paul. So we see all of these, and there are others, by the way, but here you have just these individuals who are quoted or pointed out. Total of 36,289 quotes from the New Testament, what we have as the New Testament. You could take, again, their quotes and reconstruct the New Testament. All but four verses are quoted by these men. The vast majority are very minor. Now, what about the differences that we may find in the text, the Old and the New Testament? What about variations that are present? Okay, again, they're very, very minute. For example, spelling differences and phraseology. Modern translations, by the way, if you have a modern translation, if you have, like I do, this New King James translation, you have in the mid-margin, you have references to differences between the main manuscripts that exist. And there are a few of those. Most of them, again, have to do with names and dates. Again, some of the numbers are very similar. And I don't know about you, but I've been known to make a mistake or two, even when I was trying really hard not to. Because I, of course, as my eyes are getting older, I have a hard time sometimes reading numbers, especially. So there are a few discrepancies, but none of those. I mean, what difference does it make? One of the discrepancies, for example, that comes to mind immediately is the size of the bath that was made in front of the temple. Okay? You have a couple of scriptures that give it one size and another scripture that makes it a little larger. There are various explanations, and we'll talk about some of the apparent contradictions in our next study. We're going to look at some of these, and we're going to look at them closely. And I want to just make this point, and we'll reiterate this at that point. All that you need to do to nullify an alleged contradiction is to provide one plausible explanation for that alleged contradiction. And if you can find just one plausible explanation for that contradiction, then the contradiction no longer is valid. So we'll keep that in mind as we continue in our next study. But there are a few minor, very minor, discrepancies. Only half of 1% is in question, compared to 5% of the Iliad by Homer. Now, half of 1%, that's a very small number. And again, we're talking about usually numbers and letters. Nothing to do with doctrine. Notice this quote from Sir Frederick Kenyon, again, authority in the field of New Testament textual criticism. He says, "No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading." Not one. "It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is the case with the New Testament." There is no question. There is no disputed reading. There's no disputed reading that has to do with faith or practice for the New Testament Christian. B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort. Now, these are the two men, the Greek New Testament. Many people don't like Westcott and Hort. They are the producers of what is referred to as the American Standard Version. And most of the King James-only folks, they don't like Westcott and Hort. But notice this quote. It says, "It is not superfluous, therefore, to state explicitly that the bulk of the words of the New Testament stand out above all discriminative process of criticism, because they are free from variation and need only to be transcribed." They go on, "If comparative trivialities such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names, and the like are set aside, the works, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly mount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament." Neil Lightfoot, the scholar, says the variant readings in the manuscripts are not of such a nature that they threaten to overthrow our faith. Except for a few instances, we have an unquestioned text. And even then, not one principle of faith or command of the Lord is involved. And that is the truth. There is not one single principle or article of faith that rests upon a questionable text. Now, there are some who would like to make that so. John A. Smith, a gospel preacher in the Truth Lectures back in 2005. In fact, I have this book in my library. The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible was the subject of the lectureships at Florida College at Truth Lectures a few years ago. And this is a quote from him. "Amazingly, there are only four passages in the New Testament that are seriously challenged. They are John 7, 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11, and 1 John 5 and verse 7, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Now, the only one of these four that I have come to the conclusion that, yeah, okay, that was inserted and it shouldn't be there, is 1 John 5 and verse 7. That's the only one out of these four. These are the only four questionable texts in our New Testament. And of these four, only one do I question seriously. And that is 1 John 5, 7. The reason why is we can trace back and we can find that that particular verse was inserted. Now, there's nothing unscriptural in that verse. There's nothing that's taught in that verse that is not clearly taught in other passages, where it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the three persons of the Godhead identified. Well, that's not the only place. I mean, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, there's no question at all about that text. It's in all the ancient manuscripts. There's no question that we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing questionable about that. What happened, apparently, in that particular case, the scribes, as they were making their copies, one put in the margin the comments that are found in verse 7. And a few years later, these comments were found and eventually inserted into the text with parentheses. And eventually, those parentheses were simply dropped. Accidentally or intentionally, I don't know. But nonetheless, there is nothing unscriptural taught in that verse. But now when you talk about the other verses, for example, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. There is an ancient manuscript, the one that was the Alexandria's text. There is a blank spot there. Mark's epistle ends at Mark 16 and verse 8 in that manuscript. But there is a space from there down to the beginning of the book of Luke, just the size enough to fit verses 9 through 20 there. Whether the scribe did not have the manuscript, remember one of the rules was that if you do not have the manuscript there, you can't write it from memory. You have to have a text. Maybe the text was damaged in some way. Maybe it was blurred and there was a section blurred. So they just stopped copying and left it off till they got an accurate copy. That's what I presume happened. But nevertheless, there is a space there. It is in the other manuscripts. But someone comes along because, you know, Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And they'll question the text and say, "Well, see, you're resting your doctrine of baptism being essential for salvation upon Mark 16, 16. And we don't even know if it ought to be in the Scripture." Well, that's funny because most of the folks who would make that argument are premillennials. And when asked about Revelation chapter 20, you know the whole theory of premillennialism is based upon the first few verses of the book of Revelation chapter 20. The whole concept of the thousand-year reign is only found in Revelation chapter 20. Well, guess what text is also not found in the same manuscript? Revelation chapter 20. It's not found in that manuscript either. Now, there's no question about that being authentic. I don't question it. And most people don't question it, but it's not in that manuscript. But the ones who would question it are people who doubt the necessity of water baptism. Although I don't need Mark 16:16 to prove that water baptism is essential for salvation, do I? I don't have to have Mark 16:16. I can teach that from many other verses in the New Testament. There's nothing in Mark 16:9-20 that you can't find in other parts of the New Testament. There's nothing untrue there. It fits right along with the rest of the history that we find in the book of Acts and what was done. There should be no question about that. But okay, we have four passages that people question. One, I believe legitimately. The others, no. I don't. So, with that being said, he says, even if these passages were dismissed as spurious, not one significant matter of faith would be disrupted. What is taught in these disputed passages is repeated in other passages that are beyond doubt. And that is the truth. Passages, for example, again, baptism. There's no question about the authenticity of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's contained in every single manuscript that contains Acts 2:38. That section of the book of Acts, it's there in all of them. No one questions the authenticity of that verse. So, what's the real point? What's the issue? What about variations in the text? There are some variations between manuscripts. But just because something is absent from one manuscript does not mean that it is not authentic. Not one contradictory notion is presented in any of these disputed passages. I find that amazing and faith-building. And Brother Smith has a really good point there. Now, I want you to think about it from this perspective. Okay, all of us, I think, at one point in time has worked a puzzle or two, maybe many more. And I want you to look at this picture. I know it's kind of small, but just look at that. Can you tell what that is in the picture? Now, if I look at it hard enough, I could probably guess what that puzzle is a picture of and what is missing. I could probably guess. There are enough pieces there for me to make a good, educated guess. But what if I found a few more pieces of the puzzle? What if I found a few more pieces? Let's say I found these pieces of the puzzle. Now, what's that a picture of? Is there any question about what that's a picture of? It's a zebra, isn't it? There's no question about it. There are three pieces of the puzzle missing. Now, I didn't take the time to count the number of pieces in that puzzle, but it's a whole lot more. That three pieces out of that number is a lot more than 0.001% that's in question in the New Testament. We can know what the truth is. We can get the picture. We can know what God has revealed to us. There is not a single questionable text in the Bible that questions or undermines any principle of faith that we are to hold, to believe, and to practice. The more we have, the more confidence we have. And one thing that's truly amazing is that the more archaeological studies that are being done, the more is being found. So the faith that we are to have, just again, over and over again, our faith is substantiated. God's Word is God's Word. It is the truth. We need to believe it. Something else that we need to remember. Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This is also stated in Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33. These are not disputed verses. Will God's Word pass away? No. And it hasn't. We have the New Testament. the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ. We have the Old Testament. And the evidence clearly supports that we have what God initially revealed. There's an old poem. The author is unknown. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper's chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so, thought I, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. People can try all they want to discredit, to undermine, and to do away with God's Word. They'll never be successful. The Roman government tried. The whole force of the Roman Empire attempted to stomp out Christianity and to destroy God's Word. They failed. Babylon and Assyria tried to destroy the people of Israel. God preserved them. God preserved His Word. There should be no question that God has continued to preserve His Word. And we need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. And we need to continue to obey it. We need to follow it. And if we do those things, if we hear it, believe it, and obey it, and follow it, then we will be blessed through it. Because if we receive the Word of God, then we receive the blessings and the promises that He has given to us. So maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what we must do to be saved. God has not left that in doubt. Jesus instructed us, yes, hear, to believe and be baptized. He said, believe, be baptized, and you'll be saved. I believe that. And if you want to question that passage, then why don't we just go to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are undisputed words of Jesus Christ. I believe them. Why not do what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why not submit to the teaching of the Word of God? And maybe you're here this evening. You have once obeyed the gospel. You're not living what you should. You're not following the Word of God. You need to develop a genuine, sincere respect for God's Word. And you need to turn your life back to it and let Him lead you and guide you by what is revealed. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand?